Matthew 24, we actually kind of left off and browsed through the answer to the question that they asked Jesus back in verse 3 of Matthew 24. The disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" And he gave us some of the signs that hark of his return that we see around us. But then they ask a second part to that question, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age?" And he had given them a lot of warning, and now as he finally comes to the 27th verse, this is where he really begins to speak to them about the sign, singular, of his coming. Now, again, he had told them there would be many things preceding that sign, in regards to the nations, wars, rumors of wars, famine, pestilence, earthquake, and so on. Deceivers going out into the world, false Christs, false messiahs, even those that would show signs and wonders. He speaks specifically to those that will be believers in the area of Jerusalem and Israel at that time, and says, "When you see with your eyes the desolation of abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and pray that your flight is not in the winter or on the Sabbath. Woe for those who give suck in those days. Then shall be great tribulation, time since the world has never seen nor ever will again." And he gives us a brief synopsis of that whole period leading up to the parousia, his physical appearing and return to the earth in glory. And in verse 27, and he tells them not to follow any, you know, don't listen to anybody who's saying, "Well, the Messiah has really come in secret. He's here," or "We have a secret society and the Messiah is amongst us," or "Sai Baba is the Messiah. Look, he can bring dust out of a pot and do these miracles." And, or, you know, "Rajneesh, if you put on orange underwear and jump around a primal scream," you know, he doesn't say, he said, "Look, don't anybody deceive you, because when I come, you won't need a prophet to tell you about it. All you'll need is eyeballs. The whole world will know. For as," verse 27, "the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." Now, by the way, everybody wonders, what in the world does that mean? And I think I do too, to a degree. He says, "As the lightning shines from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." He's going to see, every eye shall see him. We know that. It won't be confusing. It's in Luke where the disciples ask about timing and say, "When, Lord?" And he gives this, verse 28, as an answer, "Wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." Now, there's one of two things this is pointing to. Either he's speaking of the scene described in Revelation chapter 19, where all of the birds of prey are gathered to the great feast, the great supper of the great day. And that is a possibility, because it certainly happens in this scenario that's being described. That wouldn't answer the "when, Lord" question. I tend to the idea that when they asked that question of timing and Jesus gave this answer, that he was speaking of moral corruption. In other words, "When, Lord?" And the answer is, well, when a carcass rots, that's when the birds of prey are looming. And I think what he said to them in regards to timing is, it is a moral question. And again, God not measuring human history by time, by the calendar or the clock or the second or the minute, but God measures human history by morality. And when it comes to a point where there is no benefit in him tarrying because the corruption has become so great, that's when judgment comes. I remember he said to Abraham in Genesis 15 that the Jews would go down into Egypt for 400 years. Then he would bring them into the promised land because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. Then God said, there are 400 more years before I will give you the promised land and use you as a rod of judgment upon a people that will be so corrupt that there will be no benefit in their continued existence. There will be no longer any value eternally in that continuing. And I think what he's saying here is just as a carcass begins to rot, it begins to give off an odor, and then the birds of prey begin to loom, I think what he's saying is morally the world will come to the condition where things begin to rot, where all the systems begin to fail, where the corruption is so great that is when judgment will be looming. It is my own personal opinion that that is what he is speaking of here. He says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened. Now, this is in Isaiah, many places, Joel in the Old Testament, prophets that lived hundreds and thousands of years apart saw the same thing. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened. The moon shall not give her light. That would be quite natural because it reflects the light of the sun, if the sun is darkened in some way. The stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now, obviously, as we read the book of Revelation, there seem to be a number of times where there are meteor showers or great asteroids that fall. I think, though, when he says here, the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, we are down to Revelation 16 and the final vial that's poured out upon the air when Satan, who is the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, is judged. And I think that's what he's talking about, the very powers, spiritual powers of the heavens themselves shall be shaken at that point in time. And then shall appear, here it is, verse 30, the sign. That's what they asked about. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. So they won't need anybody to tell them. They'll all see him. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. And it couldn't be too soon. In a few chapters, when Jesus is standing before the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas, put on trial, he refuses to speak to them until they adjure him. They put him under the oath. And in the Old Testament, under the oath, it was necessary to speak. They put him under a godly oath. And they say, are you the Son of Man? And he said, well, let me answer it this way. The next time you see me, it will be coming with the clouds of heaven and great glory, at which point the high priest tore his clothes and threw dust in the air. So he will be coming. Everyone will see him. There will be no confusion. In verse 31, he says this, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect. Now, last week we talked about that word elect. You need to get the tape the last time we were here. From the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, I'm going to read a few verses just to look at that idea again. Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses, very early. Shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the cursing I have set before thee, thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, plural, whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. Thou shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, and all thine with all thine heart and all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity, and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God has scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the outermost parts of heaven, there's our phrase, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. That's Deuteronomy chapter 30. Again, Isaiah 11 says this, verse 12. Well, I'll back up to verse 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again, very interesting phrase, Isaiah 11:11, the second time to recover the remnant of his people. Now it's not talking about the Babylonian captivity. The second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, from the islands, the continents of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble, notice, the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah, now notice, from the four corners of the earth. The idea is the four points of the compass. Again, Zechariah says this, come forth, flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, Zechariah 2:6, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. So clearly in the Old Testament, God speaking to the nation of Israel, saying that he would gather his elect from the four winds. And again, important for you to understand as we come here, there are those who confuse Israel with the church. Now, we're not going to do that. Israel is called God's elect in a number of places in the Old Testament. We read them last week. Very importantly, in Romans chapter 11, spoken of as the elect of God. Here, the clear reference to the fact that they're scattered to the four points of the compass, to the four winds, as God had driven them through Rome and then through the nations of the world until 1948. Now, we're going to look at that as we come, as they began to regather and were reborn as a nation. Now, verse 32 is in context of that. Let's read verse 31 again. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable, which means parabolo, to place a truth alongside of something. He's going to give us an illustration that communicates a truth. Learn the parable of the fig tree. And Luke says, and all the trees. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth his leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise, when you shall see all these things, know that it, or he, more definitely, is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Now, he's going to gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. He says, in regards to all of this, learn the parable of the fig tree. Now, Israel in the Old Testament is compared many times to the vine of the Lord. They are compared to the vineyard of the Lord. In a number of places, Israel is compared to God's fig tree. And you don't have to turn there, but for your own reference, it will be on the tape. Judges chapter 9, verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 2. Hosea chapter 9, verse 10. Joel chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 refer to Israel as the fig tree of Jehovah, of the Lord. So here he says, learn the parable of the fig tree. When it begins to bud forth in the natural, you know that summer is nigh. So when you see all of these things beginning to happen, you know that he is near, even at the door. Now, anybody with any perception realize we do see all of these things beginning. We don't want to be here to see the end. We want to see the beginning. So take note of all these things. Are they happening around us? Wars, rumors of wars, famine, pestilence, earthquakes in diverse places, deceivers. And all of this coupled with the rebirth of the nation of Israel. Israel is the key to biblical prophecy. Now, because Israel disappeared, Titus Vespasian driving the Jews out of their land, renaming the land Palestine after the Philistines, the perennial enemies of Israel, and drove the Jews out amongst all of the nations of the world. They were carried away. For all intent and purposes, it has seemed as though Israel had ceased to be as a nation. So Bible commentators through the Middle Ages, and on, as they dealt with some of the promises in the Old Testament that were made, what they did was they took and they translated those promises to the church. It says, we're the circumcision of the heart. There are verses they took in the New Testament and they said, well, Israel is gone. There are a number of promises here that we see. How can they then be fulfilled in the nation of Israel? Israel is gone. So we must be God's Israel now, the church. So they kind of wrote off the nation of Israel. There were those who were perceptive enough to say, and it's always fun to read them, writing in the last century and before, well, the way these prophecies are written, Israel has to be reborn as a nation. Remarkable perception to believe the Word of God means what it says and says what it means, and to believe that all that would actually happen. Well, we know today, as of 1948, of course, that Israel has been born. David Ben-Gurion naming the nation Israel, not Palestine, after the prophecies in Ezekiel. And there should be no doubt. I mean, this is Time magazine. Israel prepares for war. It doesn't say the church prepares for war. Here's a picture of Israeli soldiers on an Israeli tank with Israeli weapons. That's not the church. Israel is real. You know, self-explanatory. It's a self-fulfilling prophecy. Is real. Israel. Miraculously dispersed for 2,000 years, unlike any other people, and then being brought back. We think of Ezekiel in chapter 37, God taking him to that valley of dry bones. Ezekiel had experienced so many strange things by then that when God says, Ezekiel, can these bones live? His only smart answer is, Lord, thou knowest. He was safe there. And he saw sinews and flesh and muscle and skin come back on them and saw them stand. And God said that he would do the same with the nation of Israel. Now, we have seen that. Certainly, we have not seen the spiritual awakening in Israel we hope to see. But we see them at the center, whether we like to believe it or not, of world politics. They have budded forth. There is much today happening around us in the Arab world, in the Muslim world, in the press. Avi Lipkin, one of the guys from Calvary, talking to him in the last few days of the Jerusalem Institute for Western Defense, says that war with Syria is very close. Now, that's going to be important as we move into the next set of verses. The U.S. 6th Fleet is on alert today in the Mediterranean so that they have to intervene if a confrontation begins. Mubarak from Egypt has basically told Netanyahu, if you preempt a strike against Syria, then we will forget about the Camp David Accord, which they never kept, and attack from the south. Benjamin Netanyahu in a very tough position. Raf Zanjani of Iran has already told Syria, if a confrontation starts with the nation of Israel, we will continually supply arms for the battle. Radio Damascus and the press in the Arab world today, yesterday, this last week, writing articles that Israel is preparing, that Israel is going to preempt a strike. They're preparing their people for war. They're preparing to blame it. Radio Damascus said this, very interesting. They said they believe, they've uncovered a plot, that Israeli secret agents in Syria are going to fire a missile at Israel, making it look like poor old Syria is attacking so that the Israelis then can answer. Did you get what I said? I'll say it again. Radio Damascus is saying they've uncovered a plot that Israeli secret agents living in Syria are going to make it look like Syria is attacking Israel by firing a missile just so the Israelis will have an excuse to get involved. Now, that may get the Israelis mad enough to do it. That's not our point. Our point is things are happening very quickly now as we look at what's going on. The settlements on the Golan Heights have been put on alert that evacuation could take place at any time. And, of course, the question is, if it starts over there, how will it escalate? What will take place? We're talking about a nation that has been reborn, that has come back into the land, that has budded forth, just like the Scripture says. And very interesting for you and I to realize that our future revolves around, in relationship to the coming of the Lord and all these things, revolves around Jerusalem, not Washington. Washington is not going to legislate any of these things away. We need to pray for our president. We need to pray for our policymakers. That is God's instruction, not to mock, but to pray for. But our kingdom is not of this world. And what will initiate the plan of God will be the nation of Israel and Jerusalem and the tension in the Middle East happening. Just as Jesus said, learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch is tender and it begins to put forth, show life, you know that summer is near. So likewise, when you see all of these things happening in conjunction with the nation of Israel, you know he, Jesus, is near even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all of these things be fulfilled. Now we'll have a little bit of fun here. Because see, everybody, as Israel was reborn, got very excited and said, well, within a generation, Jesus is coming. So, of course, a generation is 40 years, some said. And what they said was, well, 1948, add 40 years, brings us to 1988. And because we're pre-tribulationists, we have to back that up to 1981. So certainly, Jesus will be here by 1981. You know, we're not setting dates, we're just saying by then. Well, it got depressing when that didn't happen. So then they figured, well, it must be 67, not 48, because 67 is when the Jews took back Jerusalem. So if we take 67 and we add 40 years to that, that can take us to 2007, and then we can back up to the year 2000. So by the year 2000, we'll have to be here. I like that, by the way. I'm ready to get out of here. But the problem is, in the Bible, what in the world is a generation? In Genesis 15, a generation is 100 years. I don't want to wait 100 years. The generation that died in the wilderness was a 38-year generation, not a 40-year generation. It was from the time that they there received the law and rebelled there at Kadesh Barnea that the generation was said they would perish, a 38-year generation. Psalm 90 talks about a 70-year generation. So the problem is, what is it saying? Well, I think this simply says this. Generation, genia, is often translated race or people or nation. And instead of trying to set a date, what Jesus is saying is this. Learn the parable of the fig tree. When you see it putting forth its branches, becoming tender, you see life coming, you know summer is near. We've seen Israel bring forth life. So when you see all of these things, know that he is at the very door. Because I'm telling you the truth that this nation, Israel, will not pass away until all of these things be fulfilled. Because in the minds of Bible commentators, for 1,600 years, Israel had passed away. They were gone. Jesus is saying, no, no. This is related to the budding forth of the fig tree. This nation, this race, these Jews, they're indomitable. They'll be driven out all over the world. They'll never lose their identity. They'll never lose their faith. This nation shall not pass away till all of these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now, looking at that, what does it mean to us this evening? I mean, we're talking about the fact that, Time magazine is telling us that Israel is preparing for war. We're talking about the fact that the world agrees with that. There are desperate things taking place. Our intelligence agencies are concerned about war, terrorist warfare here in the United States via chemical, biological warfare, a poor man's nuclear war that can be set off and gone before it infects and anybody knows it. There's, we live in a crazy, crazy world filled with tension. What does this mean to us? Are we bummed out? Here we go, Pastor Joe. I should have went Christmas shopping. Here I am at church and I could have been out, and celebrating the spirit of Christmas, fist fighting over toys in a store instead of listening to the end of the world. Look, verse 36. Of that day and hour No man knows, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now take note of that, okay? I don't know. I did not say he's coming before Christmas. Do not quote me. I didn't say anything like that. Now, you should memorize this verse, because you remember back in 88, why there were 88 reasons why Jesus was coming in 1988. Remember that? The guy's name was Wisen Nut or something, which is a dead giveaway. 88 reasons why Jesus is coming in 88. I had people in the church here excited. Oh, look at this. You know, there's a book with all these facts and figures that proves that Jesus is coming in 1988 in September. I said, do me a favor, give me the book in October. We'll see what it's worth. And by the way, you know, I love Chuck Smith, because what Chuck did was, this guy, Wisen Nut, smoked up a bunch of people to go to Israel for the Feast of Trumpets so they could get raptured from Jerusalem. They got all these people all excited about it. So Chuck got on the phone, had people call around, found the travel agency that he booked his flights on, and found out he booked round trip flights. You know, here's a guy, if he knows what he's talking about, he only needed one-way tickets if he was getting raptured from Jerusalem. Then there was the other book that came out, I'm not going to say who it was, but it was one of those family radio shows. And he said Jesus was coming in 92 or something like that, whoever this person was. And in September. And he had all the facts and figures. And again, I had people in the church excited about this. I said, do me a favor, let's talk about it in October. The funny thing is, we were booking a conference in a conference facility in the area in the summer, the end of June. And as we were booking the conference, we looked on the books and saw that this person who was leaving in September had booked a conference for November at the same place. And we said, he thinks he's getting out of here in September. Why is he booking a conference for November? He should have been called No Man Knows the Day or the Hour, So Don't Listen to Me Conference. I don't know. Nobody knows the day or the hour. We know this. We know seasons. We know signs. Jesus said, these will be the signs. The news, the horizon can be speaking of the fact that we are living in times where there is great urgency. And that is important to us all. The day or the hour, nobody knows. Don't anybody tell you they know the day. Don't anybody tell you an angel told them or anybody else told them. Nobody knows. The angels don't know. Jesus just said it. Nobody knows. No man knows. I mean, isn't that the simplest answer? You know, all these guys who predict the fact they figured out the day, they write a 15-page preface explaining why this verse doesn't mean exactly what it says. And if they have to start out the book saying that why Jesus didn't really mean what he said he meant, that because they're claiming that they're one of the men who do know and Jesus said they don't, then you just stop right at the preface and leave the book. It's good for the wood stove. Of that day and hour, no man knows. Now, here's should be our response instead of date setting. As the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, very important word, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until, there it is again, the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. What Jesus says is this, that the world will be up to business as usual. That there, now, for you that are new in the faith, that have just gotten saved, as you study the scripture, you'll find out, you know, this issue of the coming of the Lord can be a little confusing initially, because you kind of get two things going on. One is the coming of the Lord for His church, and the other is the coming of the Lord with His church. There is a coming that the Bible speaks of that no man knows. That's going to be like a thief in the night, that's going to shock the world when business is going on as usual, like the days of Noah. There is another coming that we read about that the entire world knows. Every eye shall see him. The tribes of the earth shall mourn because of those are two different things. That's not a thief in the night. So what you're going to discover as you study scripture is Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, in his redemptive form, begins a plan, and he begins to open seven seals whereby the world is judged. It is in his redemptive form as the Lamb of God that he judges a Christ-rejecting world. You and I are not appointed to wrath. We're not appointed to be judged. The Bible says that. So the Bible teaches that Jesus will come for his bride. Nobody beats up the bride before the honeymoon. He will come for his bride before his judgment of a Christ-rejecting world, which is in a seven-year period, the 70th week of Daniel. Now, there are those in the church who will say, oh, this was born out of the days of John Darby and Margaret MacDonald. This rapture idea is not historic church doctrine. And again, be careful. Whenever you talk about historic church doctrine, you are talking about a mishmash of messed up doctrine. You're not talking about anything to brag about. If you want to talk about something to brag about, you talk about New Testament doctrine, biblical doctrine, not historic church doctrine. The history of the church is plagued with strange ideas and atrocities. In fact, it was Huss and Luther who tried to introduce biblical New Testament doctrine into the historic church and almost paid for it with their lives. And no doubt they had other, Luther had a lot of things mixed up, but as he tried to bring back to the church justification by faith, which nobody would argue about, that is a New Testament doctrine taught in the scripture. As he tried to introduce that back to the church, he almost paid for it with his life, because it wasn't historic church doctrine, it was New Testament doctrine. And the New Testament clearly teaches that there is an imminent return. There is a return of Christ that could happen at any moment. Paul taught it and told the single men to stay single. Man, if we'd have listened, the church had been extinct 2,000 years ago. In 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, then we, personal pronoun including himself, which are alive, shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. He expected the Lord's coming in his day. James said the Lord's coming was at hand. It was looming over them. It was ready to take place in that day. I think that the New Testament presents the coming of the Lord to us like that, so that we'll be on our toes. Because John tells in the first epistle, chapter 3, that any man has this hope in himself, purifies himself, even as he is pure, and the imminent return, the surprise return of Christ to the earth for his church, like a thief in the night, should keep us pure. If you're a Christian, and you say you're looking, you know, and understand that the Lord could come at any moment, you should not be living in sexual sin. You should not be involved in drug abuse. You shouldn't be abusing your spouse. You shouldn't be drinking. You shouldn't be living a life filled with compromise and open your mouth at the same time and say you believe Jesus could come at any moment. And let me tell you something. If you're doing that, I know how you feel. It's a drag, isn't it? It's a drag, isn't it? To live in compromise and to be under that conviction and say, Lord, I hope you don't come now. Well, I hope he doesn't listen to you. Because if you live your life without compromise, you can lift up your head and say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And it is a tremendous freedom to experience. To look forward to every day, no matter how crazy the news is, without fear. To look for the coming of the Lord. And he says, it will be like in the days of Noah. It was a generation that was giving in marriage. They were planning their weddings. They were eating. They were drinking. They were going on with life as usual until that it didn't get worse and worse. It was interrupted suddenly. That's how his coming will be. He says that here. Until Noah entered into the ark. Plenty of warning, by the way. Noah preached to them for 120 years. Knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken and the other left. Now it could be speaking about taken away in judgment, but here's an interesting thing. Verse 39, it says, Noah's generation didn't realize until the flood came and took them, which is a different word than we have in verse 40. See where it says, then two shall be in the field, one shall be taken? Those are two different Greek words. The one in verse 39 where it says the flood took them away is a word that is often used of being taken away in judgment. The word taken in verse 40 and 41 is a word that's often used of being taken to oneself. And I think what Jesus is saying, there will be grinding going on in that day. There's going to be agriculture. There'll be the mill. But in the instantly, there will be those who he will take to himself, leaving others behind to face the judgment, because he's relating it to the suddenness of the day that God shut the door on the ark in Noah's day, and there was no deliverance after he shut the door for that generation. That was their chance. The door was shut and the flood came. Look in verse 42, and this is how I know. He says, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour..." Look, here's an important phrase. "Your Lord doth come." He's speaking to the church. This is what he's saying. He's telling the church that we need to learn a lesson from the unbelievers in the days of Noah. Because the unbelievers in the days of Noah had plenty of warning. They didn't listen, they weren't watching, and they weren't ready for his coming. He tells us we should watch and be on our toes, because we don't know at what hour our Lord, as believers, is coming. Now, what does that mean? Again, I don't want you to, you don't quit your jobs. Paul had to correct that error in the Thessalonian letters. It doesn't mean that you say, "Well, you know, why in the world should I get married? You know, Jesus is coming any minute. You know, why should we do this? Why should I go to medical school? Why should I do this?" Look, Jesus said, "Occupy till I come." This is telling us to live in a state of preparedness. It's not telling us to cast everything off and be unproductive and do nothing. You have to understand this. What it's saying is Jesus is going to interrupt human history. So some generation has to be interrupted. I'm willing for it to be ours. I don't know about you. But what that means is this. It means that somebody is going to be graduating from seminary, getting a diploma in their hand, never having yet stepped in the pulpit, and get raptured, and they'll be gone. It means somebody will be in their last years of medical school and will be taken and never get to operate or be a physician. It means that some couple that have remained pure will be standing on the altar saying, "I do," and be taken before the honeymoon. Well, that's okay. You see, it means that some woman in her third trimester, before she can deliver, and that'll be okay with her by then too. Taken. You see, Noah, in his preparedness, God told him for sure that judgment was coming. And yet he had three sons while he was building the ark. He kept on with life. He didn't stop. He just lived believing. And you have to understand, God said to Noah, "It's going to rain." He might as well have said, "It's going to gazork." Because that had never rained. Nobody knew what rain was. You know, what does rain mean? He told him to build a boat. Over 100 foot long. In a dry area. Imagine what his neighbors must have thought. And he worked on it for over 100 years. It got longer and longer and longer and longer in front of his house. I mean, he cut down every tree in the neighborhood. And the spotted owl had to move somewhere else. The tree huggers were up in arms. They must have had a yearly make fun of Noah day, an annual after 70 years or so. I mean, you know. And Noah, the interesting thing is, his grandfather is on the project with him, whose name is Methuselah, who's 837 years old when Noah starts building this boat, and in bad shape. And his name means, "When he dies, it will come." So you can imagine Noah seeing old Methuselah, 837 years old, carrying a bucket of pitch, saying, "Don't let him fall off. If he falls off of there and dies, we'll all drown. The boat's not done yet. Take care of him. Feed him. Give him rest." You know, had three kids to get the project done. But the idea was he carried on with life. He just lived in a state of preparedness. And you see, that is the key for all of us. Jesus could come at any moment. He says when he comes, it will be a shock to the world, because everybody will be ignoring it like they did in the days of Noah. They'll be making fun of fundamental Christians who talk about the return of the Lord, as they made fun of Noah. And what he tells us to do is to be ready, to watch, to be sober. And the idea is, you need to be wherever he's called you. It doesn't matter if he's called you to medical school, you need to be there. That is the most sacred place you can be. It is holy. If he's called you to raise children, you need to do that. Not be afraid of what's coming on the world. Wherever he's called you and whatever he's asked you to do, you're his. You're bought with a price. Your life is not your own. He's your creator. He's your redeemer. He's your sustainer. He's called you to himself. You be busy about his business. He's the boss. And whenever he comes, whatever you're doing, just make sure that when he calls us, you're busy about his business. Because that is the best place you can be. It's the most sacred place you can be. And he says that here. There is a lesson that we need to learn from the unbelievers in Noah's day. And he says this, know this, that if the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered or allowed his house to be broken up. Here's what you need to understand then. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man is coming. Now, do you think he's coming before the study's over? I know you don't. But that's exciting because it means he might. This is an hour you think not. What would you do if you did know? If you knew he was coming tomorrow, you knew in your heart, what would you do? Would you make some phone calls and ask some forgiveness of some people? Pay off a few debts? Run up your charge card? If you knew he was coming tomorrow afternoon, what would you do? Take a shower? Wash your hair? Go to the barber's? Sit your kids down real fast and say, you know, I never really told you about the Lord. I should have. Call your mom or your aunt, ask forgiveness. Look into the eyes of your spouse and say, honey, we really haven't lived like we told people we should live. He might be. I hope he is. And you have to understand, none of us could ever be ready for that coming except for the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What could ever make any one of us ready for this corruption to put on incorruption, this mortal to put on immortal, for us to be changed in the twinkling of an eye, caught up into the presence of a holy God, except the blood of Christ? That's why we're worthy for it to happen. What he's asking us to do is be ready to believe. If the good men of the house had known, he would have been ready, because the Son of Man's coming now, or you think not. Look at the next one. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household? Now, by the way, I'm going to stop and tell you this. The word household here is a very interesting Greek word used four times in the New Testament. Twice it's translated household, and twice it's translated healing. It is the Greek word therapeuai, where we get therapeutic from. And I think what he's saying to us is, he's appointed you over some therapy. You know, if we're the salt of the earth, we're therapeutic. So you have some therapy you're in charge of. Maybe you're a grandparent and you are to be a therapeutic effect in the lives of your grandchildren. Maybe your therapy is in the lives of your neighbors that are lost. Maybe it's in the life of someone who's really giving you a hard time, and you know, as hard as this is, God's the one who called me to love this person and encourage them. Maybe it's as a doctor, as a surgeon, to do your best. Trust Christ with what he's called you to do. He says this, who then is that faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, his therapy, to give them their food, feed them in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find him so doing. That's what we were talking about. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But notice this. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant, remember this is a parable, shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He says this. He says, and what he's doing is, and we're not going to have time to get on to the ten virgins. He says the problem with Noah is knowledge. Know that it will be like in the days of Noah. The goodman of the house, the lesson is anticipation. You know, in Noah, he says, watch, you don't know when your Lord is coming. It's knowledge that they didn't have, that they didn't give heed to. He says, we should have knowledge, we're believers. And then he says, the goodman, his problem is anticipation. And we should have it. He wasn't anticipating. He wasn't ready. As he gets to the steward, the lesson there is faithfulness or accountability. He wasn't faithful. We should be. The person who, he said, who's that wicked servant who says in his heart, the Lord delayeth his coming. Now, I think that should shock any post, mid, or three-quarter tribulationist. How can you say that you don't believe Jesus is coming until the end of Daniel's 70th week without saying the Lord delayeth his coming? How can you say you don't believe that the Lord can come till midpoint in Daniel's 70th week, that 7-year period, without saying the Lord delayeth his coming? How can you have the latest, greatest revelation that the church never knew about, and that is the three-quarter theory? You know, look, I don't buy any of this. The Bible teaches he could come in any moment. That's how God wants us to live. It bears fruit. It's not just a theological position. I'm committed to the fact that Jesus is coming before that time period. I am a pre-tribulationist. Now, if we head into the tribulation and Jesus hasn't come, I'll change my position. But if I'm right, you won't have a chance to change your position. If Jesus doesn't come till we're in the tribulation, I'll change my position. I can still be right later. If he comes when I believe he's coming and you're a post-tribulationist, you're going to be wrong forever. But we'll still love you up there, but this is what Jesus says. I think this was important for us to take heed to. He says this. Three groups. He talks about the parable of the fig tree. He says you're going to see it when you see all these things begin to happen. Know that he is at the very door. He talks about preparedness. Then he says this. There are those who do not know and do not watch. There are those who do not know and do watch. There are those who do know and do watch. Now, right now, tonight, you can only be in the first two categories. The unbeliever is the man who doesn't know about this stuff and is not watching for it. Is that where you're at this evening? You think all of this is nonsense? Or maybe you're thinking, hey, I see the world's in trouble, and maybe this is all true, and well, you know, you need to make sure then that you know Christ personally as your Lord and Savior. And what I encourage you to do before you leave this evening, at the end of the service, I want you to slip down the front. We'll give you a Bible. We'll give you some literature. We'll pray with you so you can ask Jesus to come in your heart and forgive your sins. What a day. So there are those who don't know and they don't watch. Now there are those who don't know and do watch. That's us, the church. No man knows the day or the hour, but we're to be watching, to be anticipating, to be prepared, to be ready, to be faithful. That's the second group. The third group are the believers during the tribulation period who do know the day and the hour and who do watch. But Jesus says, from the time the desolation of abomination takes place, we know from there it's 1,260 days till he returns. We do know the day. We know the day. In regards to the parousia. But in regards to his coming like a thief in the night for the church, it could be at any time. It could be 50 years before the tribulation. You know, we've got all kinds of ideas. There's nothing restraining him from doing whatever he wants. He could come tonight. That's the point. Paul in the early church believed in an imminent return. It was part of what drove them. Even Gibbon in his History of the Roman Empire says a belief in the imminent return of Christ drove the early church. It was a powerful force. I think it's a powerful force in our lives. The question is, do we really respond to what we say we believe? Are we really acting like we think that he will come? And by the way, I don't do it perfectly every day. My confidence is not in my performance. My confidence is in the blood of Jesus. Oswald Chambers said, Christian perfection is not perfection of performance, but perfection of relationship. You will never be done in this world. I can look at you all and tell you're not done. You're being conformed in the image of Christ, but I can just look around the world. I look right around this room. I don't mean to depress you, but you're not done. I don't see anybody that's a whole lot closer than everybody else, but we're on our way. We ain't what we should be, but we ain't what we used to be, and we ain't what we're going to be. That's where we're at, if you're wondering. I'll say it again. We ain't what we should be, but we ain't what we used to be, and we ain't what we're going to be. So we can, with hearts full of assurance, sprinkled from an evil conscience, the Bible says, we can look forward to the coming of Christ because of the price that he paid. I think our response to his love should be a life that's holy, that's set aside to his purposes. And we should be occupying, busy about his business, that he finds us that way when he comes.